to a disobedient and contrary people. That is what has been the case with his people. Today, we're going to talk about the remnant of grace that is found in Israel. And I'm going to skip down, and Jeremy will cover this on Wednesday evening. But we're going to skip down to verse 26 because this is kind of the verse that probably is keyed on more within the religious climate of our day. And it is this statement, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." Probably don't have to, you know, explain too much. You probably already know what that's taken as. There are theories, doctrines out there that teach that before the coming of Jesus, before his coming back for judgment, all of physical Israel, the national and physical descendants of Abraham, they are going to be saved. They are all going to be brought back to God through Christ. Now, I'll say this. I do not believe that is what the text teaches. I don't think that is in keeping with the rest of what Paul has described in Romans. So I think to take this verse and other passages and to say that's what it's saying is a total misuse of the text. However, I will say this. If God chose to do that, okay. You know, who God chooses to save, I just want to be one of them. So I'm not going to go on a rant about Israel and about the physical nation. That's not the point. I don't think that's Paul's point here. We will look at what he means by saying all Israel will be saved. Okay? So let's get started here in Romans chapter 11. We'll start with verses 1 through 6. I ask them, has God rejected his people? So understand the point that Paul is getting at. Again, he's just shown my people, Israel, they have had the opportunity to hear the message about Christ. The preachers have gone out. You know, the message has gone out. They have had the opportunity to put their faith in Christ to confess him, but by and large, they have not. So what does this mean? Israel is just rejected? There's no hope for Israel? Okay, look at what Paul says. By no means. And what is his first line of evidence as to why this is not the case? Exhibit A, Paul is saying, right here. I am an Israelite. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I am an Israelite and I am in Christ. Okay, so this is not God saying I have completely rejected Israel. And maybe, again, talking to people who are versed in the Old Testament, you know, you look at some of what God does, and it is, you know, judgments on groups. So various nations are destroyed. Okay? Egypt, well, Pharaoh's army anyway, is destroyed. The Canaanites are destroyed. So maybe they're thinking God's doing the same thing with Israel. Since we rejected Christ, all of us are going to be lost. Paul said, no. We're not all rejected. I'm an Israelite, okay? So that's Exhibit A. What's Exhibit B? Okay, and Brother Tim, where does that example, the 7,000, where does that come from in our Bible story? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So remember, that's the well-known episode, Elijah versus the Baal prophets, Jehovah versus Baal. And so this great victory, it seems, has been won for the cause of Jehovah. You know, God has rained down fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, consuming the altar, consuming the water that was poured on that altar. And so maybe Elijah was even thinking at that point, this is the turning point. Everybody's gonna come back to God now. And what does Elijah have to do right after that? He has to run for his life. Because Jezebel said, what happened to my prophets, that's going to happen to you. You know, I'm coming after you. So Elijah flees, and you know, just very brief recap of the story here. Ultimately, he makes his way down to the mountain of God, and God appears to him in that still small voice. And you remember Elijah's lament. I'm no better than anybody else, and nobody else is, you know, following after Jehovah. You know, everything's lost. And God said, "Oh no, all's not lost. I've got 7,000 still who have not bowed down to Baal. 7,000 who are still faithful to me." So what Paul is doing is he's saying the case is the same now. Yes, most of my kinsmen, most of national physical Israel has rejected Christ, but not everybody. There is still a remnant. Now, I think it's interesting how some of the terminology is used here. So you have verse 2, those whom he foreknew, and that we won't go necessarily into a lengthy discussion of unconditional election again, but again, phrases like this are keyed on by those who do believe in that doctrine. See, God foreknew exactly who was going to be saved. Well, in the context, who is it that God foreknew? God always knew there would be a remnant. In fact, earlier in the text, Paul had mentioned, and this is in Romans 9 and verse 27, that Isaiah had cried out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." So don't look at that language and say, "Oh yeah, see, there's the election, there's the unconditional election. God foreknew who would be saved and who would not be saved." What it's saying is this is the remnant that God was talking about, the remnant chosen by grace. God foreknew this would happen. He foreknew most of Israel would reject the Messiah, but he also foreknew that there would be a remnant. Now, I have no objection to God foreknowing exactly who was going to do that as well, the individuals themselves. There's still, that's a far cry from saying that God determined that they would either accept or reject Christ, and that's really the crucial issue when it comes to those discussions, okay? Trying to see, is something... Feel free, if you have questions or comments on the text here, go ahead and make those, and we'll be moving on in the text here in just a moment. Yeah, Tim? Right. That's absolutely right. The faith is still key here. And in fact, even the term that he uses in verse 5, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Okay. And again, if you buy into the doctrine of Calvinism and you buy into unconditional election, then what that means to you is, see, you're chosen by grace. It's nothing about what you do, not about your faith or anything else. It's God being gracious. Well, maybe, and I'll say only maybe, that would make some sense if Paul hadn't been talking about grace all along. But that's what Paul's been talking about through the entire letter. The gospel is grace. Christ is grace. And you read the rest of Romans, who is it that has access to that grace? Those who have faith, as Brother Tim was just saying. That's the standard throughout. Ross?
Here it seems like Paul again, the pendulum analogy that I used a few weeks ago, like Paul knows what the people are gonna like, you know, accuse him of saying, or like they're gonna be so sad that, like, are you saying that God's rejected people? So that's what he's answering. He's answering the question more of like, is Israel like unconditionally rejected?
Right.
They were worried that he was going to say that he was saying that just Israel had no hope.
Right. That's right.
They do have a hope.
Yeah.
That's what he's telling them.
So Ross makes an excellent point, and it ties us right back. Don't forget, Paul is addressing a question. Now, it may be a rhetorical question, one that he's asked, but it may very well be one that he's heard before. Are you saying God has absolutely rejected us? He has absolutely rejected Israel. And Paul's point is no. God hasn't. And what Paul is saying fits in with the rest of Scripture and the Old Testament prophets even. There was always going to be a remnant. There was always going to be those who were saved. And that is what has happened. Okay? So that is more or less the what is at stake here in verses 1 through 6. But I want to go ahead and go and get to verses 7 through 10. All right. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, does that ring a bell with anyone that's been in the class? What was Israel seeking? Go back to 9 once more. And we'll start reading in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Paul is bringing us back to that. Okay? Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. They were seeking righteousness with God, but they were seeking it not by the means that God had supplied, which was Christ. They were seeking that righteousness through their law. Okay? So they have failed. Now, the elect obtained it based on what we've already read. Who are the elect? It's the remnant. It's those whom God foreknew. Okay, there was always going to be that remnant. So the elect, that is those who put their faith in Christ, they've obtained it. Paul being an example of one of them. But what about the rest? Well, the rest were hardened. Now we've talked about hardening already. Where do we see the matter of God hardening people already? Pharaoh. Chapter 9, we have Pharaoh. Well, I have another, he's spoken about Israel's hardening as well in chapter 9, although not necessarily using that term. In fact, we just read it. Israel stumbling over the stumbling stone. They were hardened against Christ, and Paul didn't necessarily bring this in, but we know from the life of Jesus exactly why that was. Paul described Jesus as God in Romans 9 and verse 5, and that was the very matter that led many Israelites to reject him. They were hardened by that. Here is a man claiming to be God. They would not believe that. Well, remember, God hardened Pharaoh for a reason. And we won't go back into that discussion, but, you know, this is not saying Pharaoh has no options in this, but God used Pharaoh's hardening for a purpose. It was to manifest his glory and power, to magnify his name. I believe, because this would have consistency throughout Scripture, when it talks about Israel being hardened, I don't think it's saying that God's responsible or to blame necessarily for their hardening. They still have choice. They could have put faith in Christ. That's the whole point of chapter 10. But what Paul is saying is God is using this as well. And this is what is perhaps very hard for us to comprehend, and I'll be very open. I don't fully grasp how what Paul is going to describe in the latter part of chapter 11, how that actually works out. I understand what Paul is saying, but the plan of God is truly more magnificent and wondrous than we can comprehend, and part of that plan was using the hardening of Israel. So he uses quotations from Isaiah 29:10 and Psalm 69 to emphasize why it is, or how it is they hardened. So Isaiah 29, God gave them a spirit of stupor. eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And then Psalm 69, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their necks forever. Now, it is interesting, the Isaiah 29 passage in particular, if you read further down, while yes, it does say God gave them a spirit of stupor, there is still blame for Israel. So the Lord says in verse 13 of that text, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. Okay. This is, again, I think we can understand it. You and I, we have the ability to harden other people. Does not mean they don't have choice in the matter. Israel had choice in the matter. But in Christ's coming and rejecting their traditions, rejecting their understanding and concept of the law, and being God in the flesh, that presented to Israel something that many of them were not conditioned to accept. They were not going to accept Christ. Some did, a remnant did, but many were not going to. But what Paul's going to go on to say is that God is using this. This hardening of Israel is serving a purpose. Now, there are some other things, and again, this will come into the class on Wednesday. Does Israel have to stay hardened? No. There's going to be this whole analogy of a tree with branches and how several of the branches were broken off so that other branches could be grafted in. What Paul is describing there are Jews being taken out, Gentiles being brought into the people of God. But he makes the point, guess what? Those branches that were broken off, they can be grafted back in. This is, sorry, I can tell Jeremy's like, you just took half my class. Jeremy will just take any questions you have on Wednesday evening about anything. So with this hardening, regardless of your understanding of it, Paul's not saying this is their eternal fate. They cannot come back to God because they were hardened. He will argue against that point later on in the text. And again, chapter 10, he's already argued against that point. They could have had faith in Christ. They chose not to. The gospel was presented to them. The gospel was preached to them. They rejected it. So they are hardened. So it's not irrevocable or final. Rather, it has a purpose. All right. You're really going to love me here in a second, Jeremy. Apologize. All right. So again, let Paul set the stage for us. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? There's a difference between stumbling and falling. Israel has definitely stumbled over Christ. They are hardened. But this gets back to his earlier question about, has God rejected Israel? Have they truly and finally and utterly fallen? There is no hope for them. Paul says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, and that's from the English Standard Version, and I'll make a comment about that here in a minute, but how much more will their full inclusion be? And again, here's the part that I don't claim to fully grasp and comprehend. But this is what Paul is saying. My people rejected Christ. By and large, they rejected Christ. What resulted from that? The crucifixion resulted from that. But what else? If my people rejected Christ, okay, so Gentiles, since my people rejected him, the Gentiles came to him. And then what effect did the Gentiles coming to Christ have on the Jews? All right, they're going to be jealous. And if they're jealous enough, what are they going to do? They're going to come back to Christ. Now, can I look at a moment historically and say, yeah, that's when that happened? I don't think I can. And maybe Paul was aware of some of that going on in his day that I don't have access to. And again, you may even subscribe to the theory this is going to happen one day in the future. I don't necessarily see that either. But this is what God is doing, Paul says. My people were hardened and rejected Christ. But more came in. The Gentiles came in. And that in and of itself presents an opportunity to my people. If the nations are coming in and being saved in Christ, then my people, Paul is saying, they're going to get jealous over that and they're going to come to Christ. That's what he says is God's will, God's plan, if you will. Now, I want to pause on I have a friend who'll remain nameless, but he's in this classroom. Last name rhymes with all as well. He gets on to me because I made a switch from New American Standard to ESV not that long ago because, our pew Bible's ESV, and I do like the reading of the ESV quite often. I don't tell you every time I think the ESV is better than the New American Standard. Maybe I should. I just tell you the times where I don't like it. And this one is one of those. Full inclusion. What does that make you think? Full inclusion of Israel. That would be everybody, okay? Full inclusion, everybody. So all of Israel is going to come to Christ. Well, skip down and look at let me get it right here. Is it 26? Nope, it's 25. Sorry, Jeremy. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The term used for full inclusion of Israel here in verse 12, full inclusion, is the exact same phrase or term used for fullness of the Gentiles later on in verse 25. He is not saying there's a difference between the group. No, God knows, I don't, God knows some of Israel is going to be saved. Who it is, I don't know, God does. Their fullness is going to be brought into Christ. God also knows there are going to be those of the nations who are saved. Their fullness is also going to be brought into Christ. Both groups are the same. That's the terminology used for both groups. Okay? So, that's his plan. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Again, let the text explain itself. What is this matter of full inclusion of the Jews? What does it mean later on in verse 26, all of Israel is going to be saved? Every last person that was ever born, the physical descendants of Abraham, they are going to be saved. Paul just says, I'm doing this so that some of them may be saved. Let the text explain itself. Okay? So what he's saying, though, is even his own demeanor. You know, how I'm presenting the gospel and how I'm magnifying what God is doing in the Gentiles. I'm doing this to provoke my brethren to jealousy. To understand they're missing the boat, to come back to Christ. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so again, Jews rejecting Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus brings about the salvation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Israel's rejection brings salvation to the world, but of course, in rejecting Christ, they themselves are now dead, you could say. But if they would, Paul is simply saying, if they would come back to Christ, That means life for them. They don't have to stay dead. Verse 16, again, a little tricky, but I don't think it's too difficult. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And again, Jeremy's going to go more into that idea of the root and the branches. But we are familiar with that idea of the first fruits, and Old Testament concept, giving the first to God, expectation of more of the blessings of God. All right? Well, Paul in this verse does not define who he's meaning as the first fruits or the lump or the branches. Here is what I think he means. So you skip down to verse 28. So again, speaking of Israel, speaking of his people. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why is it that Israel is so important? Why is it that Israel is special? Why is it that Paul is even taking so much time in chapters 9, 10, and 11 and talking about the exclusion and inclusion of Israel? Because this whole story goes back to Abraham. And when Paul says that the first fruits are holy and the root is holy, I think he's talking about the patriarchs. God choosing Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, which we talked about in chapter 9. Abraham in particular is a man of faith. That's how he's defined as. He's holy. He's righteous before God because of that faith. Now, what Paul is saying is, so this tree, the people of God, if you will, has grown up out of Abraham. Well, if the root is holy, what do we make of the tree? Are we just to say, well, the whole tree is bad? No. The root's holy. The root's good. Mike Garth came over to my house this week because I do not have the proverbial green thumb. I don't know how to prune things. I don't know, what's healthy as far as, plant. I know when it's green and it's growing. And then when it's not, it's dead to me. But Mike can come out to my house and he can look at this tree and he can look at this bit of ground cover. So actually that's healthy. I'm looking at a bare patch of ground. Like, really? I don't really see anything there, but no, Mike said, no, that's healthy. Just, Josh, if you would actually fertilize it sometimes and make sure it gets water, and it'll be okay. But that's what Paul's saying. You look at Israel as a nation right now, and it looks like dead. Paul says, go back to the root. Go back to Abraham. And what you're going to find is not dead. And again, Jeremy will get into this more on Wednesday. See, I'm just teeing you up, just setting the stage. But what Paul is ultimately doing is saying, when you think of the tree that sprouted from Abraham, don't simply think of it in terms of national Israel. If you're only looking at it from the standpoint of national Israel, then yeah, that tree looks pretty dead. But that's not all who are part of the people of God now. That tree incorporates more than just Israel, or national Israel anyway. Questions, comments? Kenny? And let's remember, and Kenny's right, bring it back to Galatians, makes the same point. Paul's made this point earlier in Romans. Romans 9, 6 and 7. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but Isaac shall your offspring be named. And earlier again in chapter 2, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So this is not the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has addressed this matter of redefining, if you will, who it is that belongs in Israel. He's made that point earlier as well. Tim? Yeah.
Demonstrating who is righteous and who is not, and the effect that all are under sin.
Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead, Terry.
Well, you're talking about full inclusion. It seems to me if you compare it to, it looks like it's contrasted to trespass. So if they're trespassers, they're rejection of Christ. Full inclusion could mean to me that the part of the number of Jews who are fully accepting Christ and leaving behind the whole law.
Yeah. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. And again, my point is, I'm certainly not trying to say in any shape, form, or fashion, you know, our English Bibles are leading us astray. I think whether you use a New American Standard, ESV, New King James, I've taught people the gospel, the NIV, no problem. I've taught people the gospel, the New Living Translation. I mean, I think you read any of these English Bibles, you're not going to be led into error. I, however, do not think that was the more accurate way of terming that, especially if you're going to just say fullness of the Gentiles later in the text. Just say fullness of the Jews. You know, don't leave it. That's probably more of a shade of interpretation in that choice there. However, so there's a couple of things that even brings up that we've got time to talk about. All right, so hopefully all of us, as we're going through this text, and I'm not trying to say you need to have full agreement with me on every level of interpretation here, but Paul is clearly tackling an issue. And that issue is what's going on with my people, not what's going on with certain individuals, what's going on with my people, Israel. Why is it then that we get into these various discussions regarding Calvinism, unconditional election, and everything else? Well, it's what we call proof texting, okay? If you start with a notion, and again with Calvinists, God's absolute sovereignty, he's in control of everything, including every single thing you've ever done, he caused that, and you know other things, then you just start hunting the Bible and say, well, see, that verse backs up my point. And that verse backs up my point. And by the way, we have been and can be just as guilty. Read the letters as letters. Read the whole thing. And as we get to points of doctrine, let's first understand what was the original intent. What issue are they tackling? We then make application to our circumstances from these passages. But our interpretation doesn't need to, you know, be the exact opposite of the original intent of the letters themselves. So that's something we all need to be considering. And the second is this. As I've said, I do not fully comprehend what God was doing. This whole plan about Israel's going to reject Christ, the nations will come in, Israel's going to get jealous, and now more of Israel's going to come in. I don't get that. I need to be okay with that. We all need to be okay with that. Because God has plans that are going on now too. I don't know what they are. In fact, I know less of what they are because I don't have inspired scripture detailing what those plans are. And I'm not trying to say that everything that's happening in the world is you know some act of God. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying God has plans at work that I don't fully comprehend. I'm okay with that too. We all need to be okay with that. He's God, I'm not. And so we need to leave those matters to Him. And our job is to live out the gospel and to keep faith and praying to Him. That's our job, not to try to decipher, here's exactly what God's doing in the world today and here's how it's going to work out. I don't know that. You don't know that. Man, I didn't even get to the first bell. So, Ross, you saved me. We're going to get to the first bell.
As personally as one not descended from physical Israel.
Are you sure?
What does verse 13 into 14 mean? Like, when I see you or Gentiles, not to me.
Yeah. Well, remember, so, and Ross's question is about verse 13, because we've been talking about Israel, and I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Remember, the brethren in Rome, and this will become even more apparent in the issues that we deal in chapters 14 and 15, it's not just one group. Now, it may have been predominantly Gentile by this time. There are those who think it's still predominantly a Jewish church. But there are members of both Jew and Gentile in the saints in Rome. Paul, his main point in chapters 9 through 11 is aimed toward his Jewish brethren, whether just those in Rome or anyone else who would be hearing this, as he's tackling these issues of what's happened to our people, you know, and what does this mean for the plan of God. I think what Paul is doing in verse 13 is he's now saying, but I've got a message for you, my Gentile brethren, okay? Here's why I'm amplifying what God has done among us, because I'm trying to provoke this jealousy among my own people. And really, this whole analogy of the tree and the branches that Jeremy will cover in great detail on Wednesday, that is aimed at the Gentiles and not the Jews. He's actually saying to the Gentiles, don't be so full of yourself. You know, don't think you're so high and mighty now because of your status before God. Does that answer? It could be he's saying that. I take it as Paul is saying my demeanor of trumpeting what God is doing among the Gentiles, magnifying this ministry, of my ministry to the Gentiles, is for the purpose of trying to bring my Jewish brethren to jealousy to bring them back to Christ. That's how I take it. Yes, Maria.
I agree with your point about Abraham.
That's enough. You said I agree. It's all covered. Chapter 13.
Do you think that there is like a greater fulfillment, which I think goes back to what he's covering as the main part of Romans, about the root being Christ as well, which he uses a lot of the same language that John 15 uses when he talks about Christ talks about the
right. Apostles. I'm the vine, you are the branches.
It talks about you cannot abide outside of the vine.
Right. Yeah, I absolutely. Yeah, and the parallels with John 15 are certainly there. I will side toward this being more about Abraham, just because he's looking at it. And when we get into Wednesday, you can almost look at it from a historical perspective. Okay, here's the tree, and Israel was the tree. Well, where did that tree spring from? Well, you know, of course, ultimately, spiritual Israel springs from Christ. Absolutely. But the physical nation of Israel sprung from Abraham. He was holy. He was righteous. But now we're going to look at how, you know, so many of those branches were clipped off. Israel fell away, but more have been brought in. So absolutely parallel thought there, same ideas. And, I mean, what would Tommy Peeler say? Well, of course Jesus is the fulfillment of this, because Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament passage that there ever has been. So. All right, Kenny.
I was going to say, when you look at the book, what Ross was bringing up is this idea that he would back it by his ministry. And it really is the path of Paul. That he would go first to the Jews and do that,
yeah,
until the Jews chased him out,
right,
of the synagogue. And then he went right to the Gentiles, and then the Jews became jealous of what he was doing with the Gentiles. So
Well, that's the thing, though. Absolutely, you look at Acts, that is the pattern. The only part of the pattern you just don't see in Acts is Israel getting jealous and then coming back to Christ. No, they get angry and they stone Paul. That happens. But this part of the plan that God, Paul says has happened, he says it's happening. And so praise God that it happened. All right, Wednesday evening, finish up chapter 11. Thank you, everyone.